Welcome to the Covenant of Peace radio broadcast, the teaching ministry of Pastor Blair Bradley. This program is dedicated to bringing you the glorious truth of God's Word, one verse at a time.
A mighty fortress is our God.
We are living in powerful days, and we are seeing tremendous changes in our lives, our culture, our nation, and in the church. So now more than ever, we have a great need to exercise spiritual discernment and to know what the Bible teaches about the important issues that we all face today. So let's join Pastor Blair as he continues our study on the Word of God.
Welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. We're continuing our verse-by-verse journey through the Epistle of 1 John, and today we're going to continue to look at what John taught about the sin that is unto death. So let's open our Bibles and read 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 again together. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, in the last broadcast, we were looking at what law and grace are so that we may rightly understand what John is talking about here when he mentions the sin that leads to death. As you recall, some religious groups teach that there are two classifications of sins, venial and mortal. They teach that mortal sins are the sin that leads to death that John was talking about here in this passage. And I pray that I can show you how that is not true for a number of reasons. First of all, those who teach about mortal sins say that mortal sins are those sins which are so bad that they actually kill the process of salvation that began at infant baptism and extends over the entire life of an individual up to and including a couple of 100,000 years in purgatory. It is from this false and unbiblical teaching of mortal sins where other false teachings come forth, such as the rite of penance and the notion that salvation can be lost. And I was showing you last time how that justification is not a process at all. Biblical justification is not something that gradually happens to a person over a long period of time. True, genuine justification is an event that happens instantly, one time at a particular moment in time, to lost sinners. Justification is when lost sinners are forgiven and made righteous before God. And that involves two things that instantly happen as the result of one thing that God sovereignly does in us first. We must remember that there are two parts to being justified, not just one. Everybody understands that we are forgiven when we are justified, but there is a second thing that occurs when we are justified in addition to being forgiven that is mostly left out when justification is being discussed. And I was showing you that before we are saved, we have two problems, not just one. We are sinners. That's problem number one. And in addition to being sinful, we are also unrighteous as a result of being sinful. So when we are justified, two things happen. Number one, we are forgiven. And number two, we are made righteous. We are forgiven when we are bathed in the blood of Jesus, when we are washed. And that forgiveness entails that before we are washed, we must first agree with God about our sin, and that agreement is called confession. Biblical confession is not when somebody goes into a confession booth and spills his guts to somebody else. That action is not taught anywhere in the Bible. True biblical confession is either done privately between a person and God, or it is done between believers, as when saved people are being chastened by the Lord because of ongoing sin in their lives, and they are suffering without relief. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." But other than an individual confessing his sin directly to God, or in that one exception when a suffering man confesses his sin to someone else, nowhere does the Bible ever teach that we are to confess our sins to a minister or a pastor. And that is because, contrary to what some people teach, no human minister on earth has the ability to forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus could forgive sin when he walked on the earth because he was God. So real confession is simply agreeing with what the Bible says about your sin. When you confess, you don't make excuses about it or try to justify it, but you speak out of your mouth exactly what God has said about your sin in all of its naked ugliness. A very good example of biblical confession is given to us in Psalm 51, when King David went before God, broken over his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder that he engineered. So let's look at this example of biblical confession by reading Psalm 51, verse 1, where David said, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression." Here David is pleading for mercy, not justice, not fairness. David knew he had no cause to expect anything out of God but judgment because of his sin, because he knew he was guilty. He makes absolutely no excuses, does not in any way try to justify what he did, so he asks for mercy, a mercy that he does not deserve. Now look at verses 2 and 3. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." Notice that David doesn't say anything about how much he loves God or how hard he has tried to serve God all these many years, because that's not appropriate when you're confessing sin. When confessing sin, it is very important to call a cat a cat and not whitewash what happened. Here David calls what he did iniquity, sin, transgression, and then he called it sin again. So one of the purposes of biblical confession is that the horror of what we just did becomes very apparent to us. And again, I need to stress that while it is true that sin is enormously expensive and it is personally destructive, that's not what we should be horrified about. What should break our heart is how our sin offended God, not how bad it made us feel. And this is very important if we're going to learn how to hate our sin. You see, the reason we continue on in sin is because we do not hate our sin. If we really hated our sin with a biblical hatred, if we really understood just how offensive our sin is to God, we would engage in sin a whole lot less. And part of developing a biblical hatred of sin and part of understanding the horror of our sin is by our confession of sin out loud with our lips, just like David did here, and so we can hear what we are saying about our own sin. Look at verse 4. "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now, even though both the families of Bathsheba and Uriah were devastated by the sin of David, David realized that ultimately his sin had been against God and only against God. And also notice here that David was concerned that God's wrath and judgment against him for his sin would be vindicated. Look at verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." David shows us here that he understands that people are not sinners because of what they do, but they sin because in their hearts they are already sinners. David knew the doctrine of original sin that teaches that all men are born bad. All human beings are corrupt in their very nature at the moment of conception and are born sinners. Now, while David understood original sin, he did not use original sin as an excuse, but only acknowledged that at his core, he was a wretched sinner. So notice that David didn't spend any time here in his confession talking about all the good things that he had done in the past. No, he was simply confessing his sin. Now, in the next 7 verses, David talks about how that it is God and God alone who forgives and cleanses and creates and strengthens and makes and restores and blots out and upholds. The next 7 verses tell us that David understood that salvation and forgiveness and restoration and pardoning is a sovereign act of God alone, without any human penance or human action or human cooperation. Let's read those 7 verses together. "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Again, look at how David says that God has to do all of these things, alone, all by himself, sovereignly, without anything on his part except to plead for mercy. And then look at what David teaches us in verse 13 about what the first action that a forgiven man is to do after he has confessed his sin and God has forgiven him. Look at verse 13 through verse 17 with me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's very important that we understand here that we are not forgiven simply because we confessed our sin. Now, it is true that we are commanded to confess our sin, and so we do so out of obedience to God, as we agree with God about how terrible our sin really is. But confession in and of itself does not make forgiveness to happen. Confession leads to forgiveness, but it does not cause it. And we also have to realize that we are not forgiven simply because we said we're sorry. We are definitely to be sorrowful after a godly sort, but it is not the sorrow in and of itself that causes our forgiveness. Neither our confession nor our sorrow is enough to cause God to forgive us, and that is because we are forgiven for sins that we commit after we are saved, the very same way that we are saved to begin with, only because of what Jesus did for us, not because of what we do for ourselves. God forgives sins that we confess and sins that we repent of because Jesus paid for all of our sins on the cross, not simply because we ask him to. Our asking and our confession and our sorrow and our brokenness is the proper response to our sin. Absolutely, but we must know that what we do does not forgive us any more than what we do saved us in the first place. And we must also know that our sins are not forgiven due to the intercession of a priest or a pastor or a minister. No. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 tells us why our sins are forgiven: for his name's sake. The Bible says that God forgives us when we sin after we are saved for the very same reason that God forgave us when he saved us in the first place: for the glory of God. Or in other words, for God's own name's sake, or for no other reason than it pleased God to do so. So if you understand this correctly, dear friends, you will not trust in your own prayer of repentance or your own confession or the absolution of any man or a church sacrament called penance, but you will fully place your trust for your forgiveness in the fact that Jesus died to pay for every single one of your sins, and God accepted Jesus' sacrifice as payment in full. And that is the reason why we can now live our lives to the glory of God, free from all condemnation. Well, I'm going to stop right here, but please join me again on the next broadcast as we continue our journey through the epistle of 1 John. May God help us all.
Dear friends, if this radio broadcast of line upon line, precept upon precept teaching of God's holy word is a blessing to you, will you prayerfully consider supporting us financially? We want to increase our exposure here on the Gulf Coast through more radio stations and through the internet. Would you pray about coming alongside of us and help us do that to God's glory? For further information about how you can partner with us in seeing the gospel triumph in our area, or to receive a copy of today's broadcast, go to our website, www.covenantofpeace.net. Until next time, may the peace of God keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.